good to see you guys all. My name is Brian, for those who haven't been here before or this is your first time. Should we like introduce people? Because we're small enough that we could do that now. All right. So if it's your first time here, can you stand up, please? Okay, we'll go around and introduce names. Jana. Jared, that's Kyle's little brother. Okay. Vivian, Hannah, and what schools do you guys go to? Or Cal State LA. Cool. And what year? Sorry.
Third
and senior. Okay, cool.
I'm gonna be a freshman at LA.
I'm gonna be a fourth year.
Nice. Okay. Welcome, guys. Yeah. So I know we didn't meet, or Josh preached last week. On the genealogy in Luke. We're going through a series in the Gospel of Luke, for those of you who are new here. And a lot of our staff, me and Jesse, were gone last week. We were at Mount Hermon, and we were just serving there. It was awesome. I was at the senior high school camp. If you guys don't know, Mount Hermon is just a GEMS ministry where just a bunch of random kids go up a mountain, and we kind of hang out for a week and hear good preaching. So I was at high school camp. Jesse was preaching at college camp, and a bunch of the Beacon staff was up there at random place, mostly college staff, right? When I was up there, it was a lot of fun. We got different people, different ministries. I know, like, May and Justin, you guys were serving at high school camp with us too. And it's just not like anything like being at Lighthouse, though. You know, there's nothing like being back at the local church and serving and talking. I know most of you guys, and it's just fun being back here. And so, you know, I'm glad that we're back. I'm glad that we're meeting up regularly, even though we're not at, like, full capacity like we usually are during the school year. But something funny that was going on. So I'm on core staff. And core staff, we have the job of doing security at night. And we're in high school camp, so we have to, like, at 11:30 p.m. go around to all the cabins. There's 28 cabins, and we have to enforce security. We got to, like, turn off lights, yell at kids, you know, go to sleep. If you don't go to sleep, I'm going to stand here and watch you until you fall asleep. That's what we do. So me and one of the worship leaders love doing this, okay? Because some people, like, it's in you. You can do it. You can, like, be mean when you need to, but some people just can't do it. Like, if you can imagine, we had this one, our prayer leader on core staff. She cannot do security because she'd just, like, poke her hand in and be like, her name is Megumi. She's, hey, girls, can you turn off the lights, please? What are you guys talking about? Oh, really? Can I join you? And then she would just, like, join the conversation. So we were like, Megumi, you cannot do security. Let me and Sei Cheng do it. Because we're going to go and just, we call it ninjaing cabins, right? So this is what we do. None of you guys are in high school. Do not tell the high school students we do this, okay? But we'll turn off the lights, and then we'll go back. And when we open the door, like, I'll walk in real quick, and then he'll walk in behind me and just crouch at the door, right? So we'll walk in. And then I'm just like, go to sleep. I don't want to hear you talking anymore. You know, turn off your lights. Go to bed now. And I'll just stand there for a couple minutes. And then I'll walk out. But I'll slam the door when I leave so they think I'm gone. But the whole time, my friend is just crouching in the dark, waiting. And so we got this one cabin really bad. Because they were, like, laughing at us and stuff. And we're like, you think this is funny? Think this is funny? And so we just stood there. And then he just crouched at the door, and I leave all, like, in a hurry, slam the door. He's just crouching there. And he told me later, he's like, yeah, 5 minutes after you left, they started whispering about girls. And he's just sitting there for a couple minutes just listening to them. And then all of a sudden, he's just like, are you guys seriously whispering right now? Because I can hear everything you're saying. And it's just silence. And then he left. And it was just, like, just funny stories like that where it was just like, man, we got people so bad. But Tim St. John was preaching at our camp, and so it was just awesome to hear him preach. I feel like he gets better and better. Tim St. John is one of our high school staff, and he is just a blessing to hear and to just see how the Lord is changing him, and the messages that he brought were just so, so strong. So it's good to be back at Lighthouse. It's good to be back at Beacon. Good thing I don't have to do security on any of you guys because you know all my tricks now. But tonight, we're going to continue in our study of the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 4. We're making our way through this Gospel. And we've talked about how the Gospel of Luke is about a Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. How the Gospel of Luke shows us that Christ came not only for those who are righteous, but also for those who are sick, those who are needy, for all of us who are sinners. And we've been going through these passages starting at the end of chapter 3, starting with Jesus Christ's baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? And then we go to the genealogy, and now we come to the temptation of Jesus in chapter 4, at the beginning of chapter 4. Now, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness is the prelude to Christ's ministry. Before he actually goes out and calls people to repent and believe, this is what happens to Christ. This is a defining moment in Jesus' life at this point in Jesus' life. And Luke is drawing attention to this moment, right? Luke even makes the connection. He says, look, you see Jesus Christ in the baptism. Luke refers to Christ as the Son of God in the baptism, right? The voice from heaven says, you are my beloved Son. God calling Jesus Christ the Son. And then in the genealogy, he points to Adam as the Son of God. And here we see Jesus' chance, just like Adam had the chance to encounter the enemy, Satan. Here, Jesus has the chance, his opportunity to take on the greatest enemy. There's only two people in all of human history that have ever faced the devil head to head. Adam and now Jesus. So it's almost this climax after these three passages. And if Jesus fails, he's almost relegated to another Adam, right? Another guy who just tried and failed. But if he succeeds, he's validated as the King of Kings, as the Messiah who overcame the ruler of this fallen world. And so there's much at stake in this passage of Scripture. And verses 1 and 2 set the scene for us really well. Read it with me. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Luke writes, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And so from these two verses, we see four main things that set the scene for us. Jesus is going into battle, and this is what we know. Okay, first thing that we know is that Jesus is being led by the Holy Spirit. In verse 1, Jesus is being led. He's been filled by the Holy Spirit in his baptism, right? The Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and he's going to battle armed with the Spirit. But check this out. This moment is so defining that Scripture says that the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit brought him into the wilderness. In Matthew, it says the same thing. In Mark, it says the Spirit cast him into the wilderness. And this shows you that even God recognizes the importance of this moment, the importance of this face-off between Jesus Christ and the devil himself. The second thing we notice in the scene already is that Jesus was alone in the wilderness, right? No one's around him to help. It's just him, empowered by the Holy Spirit, facing the enemy. Third thing, Jesus was fasting for 40 days, right? In the midst of this battle, he has no physical supply of strength. He has no food, no sustenance to help him. He is physically weak. Fourth thing, Jesus was in full combat against the greatest enemy, against Satan. It was an all-out war being waged between Jesus and the temptations that the devil was hurling at him. And so in this passage, after we've seen the baptism of Christ, we've seen his genealogy, his royal lineage, we're presented with the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Jesus Christ is on full display here. He's been blessed. He's been recognized by God. And he's thrown into the wilderness where his humanity is put to the test. You know, we often think of Jesus Christ as this divine being. But right here, Jesus Christ is tired. Jesus Christ is hungry. He's under attack. And we can all recall those moments when we felt the same. Yet with Jesus Christ, he is the perfect human. The one who faced all the temptations we've faced, and yet went through them without sin. Now let's read through the temptations that awaited Jesus in the wilderness, starting in verse 3. Luke continues, "The devil said to him," Jesus, "if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Verse 9. And he, the devil, took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's pray real quick. Father, we thank you for this night and for your grace. And Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and sending him here to live the life we couldn't live literally, Father. He was a human person who faced the temptations that we all face, and yet without sin. And so, Father, we pray that during this time you would illumine our hearts and our minds to see the truths of Scripture, that you would help us, Lord, to recognize temptation and to overcome them as your Son, Christ, did. We thank you and we ask that you would be glorified in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, I was at Mount Hermon this past week, and I was on core staff. And core staff, we have about 12 people. And we kind of just spend the whole week together. Okay, so we had this little table in the back of the sanctuary, and we are literally with each other 24/7. So naturally, certain things are going to rub off on each other. And so me and one of my friends, we hung out a lot. And we're both kind of into these outdoor activities, kind of random stuff, REI, you know, that type of stuff, if you know what I'm talking about. And I started to notice all these nice things that he had. So like when we slept in the same cabin, and he had this really nice sleeping bag. And I was like, dude, that's a really nice sleeping bag. Mine's like $20 from Target. What the heck? And then he had this really nice knife that we were just like playing around with. And then we're in the woods, you know, you have to have a knife. And then he had this really, really nice flashlight. I was like, dude, that is an awesome flashlight, because that scares kids, you know? It has that strobe feature where you can give kids seizures and stuff. We would never do that, but it's there. And so throughout the week, I'm just looking at his stuff. And in turn, he's looking at my stuff. He's looking at, like, my backpack. He really likes my chrome backpack that I have and how cool it was. And we're just, you know, talking about these things. And you guys know me. I don't have a lot of money. You know, not saying that the church is very gracious to us interns. But I definitely hadn't thought about shopping for camping equipment in the recent months. But on our way back from camp, there's one thing consuming my mind. Actually, three things, right? A sleeping bag that I have to get, a knife, and a flashlight. I'm just thinking about this. I'm not even thinking about, like, I'm driving back for 6 hours, and I'm not even thinking about the road. I'm just thinking about these things that I want to get when I get back. And I just think about, oh, man, it would be so cool to have a sleeping bag. And you start to go through this phase of, like, justifying your purchases, right? You're like, oh, it would be so useful. Of course I need a sleeping bag. Of course I need a knife. You know, I can cut all these things open. And so I get back, and I gave in, okay? I went to REI like a few days after I got back. I have my knife right here. It's pretty cool. It's pretty cool. But, you know, just because I'm weak sauce, so I got a sleeping bag. I didn't get the flashlight because it's too expensive. But I'm pretty weak sauce. So I'm sure a lot of you guys can relate to this, though, right? It happens to us all the time. We see something and we want it, right? And then it consumes our hearts. It consumes our minds. And this doesn't just have to do with physical, tangible things. Right? There are intangibles that are even more dangerous than these physical things that we want. Our desires for comfort, right? Our desires for success. Success might consume your mind. Wealth, power, influence. All of these things that we get a glimpse of, and they just sit on our minds, and we want it so bad that we can't think of anything else. We're blinded by these desires. We become blinded by our pursuit of these earthly desires, and we can't seem to think or visualize the future blessings that the Lord has in store for us as believers in Christ. And I think because of the fact that we can all relate to this is why the temptations of Jesus are amazingly relevant for American Christians. Amazingly relevant. Think about this. Satan skips over adultery, fornication, stealing, lying, murder. He doesn't tempt Jesus with these things. Those temptations are too obvious. And I'm sure they're obvious to some of us. Those are the games that sub-devils play with weak saints. Right? Those are blatant sins. We can see those from a mile away. But if the devil's strategy is to truly deceive and to destroy, his main attacks on us will be subtle. They're going to be pointed directly at our hearts. When Satan means business with a strong saint, with a Christian, he sticks with religion and he makes the Bible his textbook. And so tonight we're going to look at the disease, the subtle disease of distraction, things that are distracting you from pursuing the Lord wholeheartedly. And we're going to look at three symptoms or syndromes that the devil tries to entice us with. And really by looking at these, I hope you're encouraged to avoid these syndromes, to be aware of them so that we might not be tempted away from worshiping our God. So the first syndrome is this, the success syndrome. And these are going to go match up exactly with the temptations that Christ went through. The success syndrome. So if you know very little about snakes, you might panic when you see a garter snake run through your lawn. Or if you know very little about 747 airplanes, right, you might panic a little to see that a plane is full and all the overhead bins are full. You might wonder, you know, how is this plane going to take off? But if you know a little bit about aerodynamics, then you're not going to be afraid to take a nap before takeoff on a plane. And when we don't know the true God and what he's like, we assume that he's like ourselves because of our lack of knowledge about these things. And that's the mistake that a lot of Christians make, is that we assume God is like us with our desires, and we begin to treat him as if he's as short-sighted as we are. And the devil gives a simple conditional statement in verse 3. He says, if you are the Son of God, Jesus, command this stone to become bread. Now, some people think that this temptation, this first temptation in verse 3 is all about the devil calling into question Jesus' sonship. Right? Is he really the Son of God? But the devil is more sneaky than that. Right? The temptation here is very, very subtle. The devil tries to get Jesus not only to think about his current situation, where he's at right now, right? Jesus is hungry. He's in the wilderness. He's telling Jesus, forget about all the promises that God has made you. Forget about all those things that he's told you, because he doesn't really love you right now. I mean, look at your situation right now. You're hungry. You're tired. You need food. Jesus, only think about now. Be short-sighted. Think about turning that stone into bread. And the first subtle temptation that the devil dishes to Jesus is to get him to chase this success syndrome. The devil is trying to get Jesus to distrust God's love and his provision for him. I mean, you can imagine this devil just saying, oh, Jesus, you're hungry right now? Well, why would a loving God cause you to be hungry and tired and suffer? You should have your blessings now, Jesus. He should be pampering you. He should be providing everything you need right now. You should be successful right now, Jesus. And this perspective paints God as nothing but a slave, a genie in a bottle meant to merely provide for our every need and our desires. And some of us treat God this way. When we don't get what we want, when we suffer, our first instinct is to distrust God and his love and his provision for us. You see, this is the subtle lie that tells us that God does not give us all we need. That when we need to earn some of our blessings now, we need our blessings now. We make demands of God to show us our blessings now. Right? Show me that GPA that I've always wanted. Show me that new job, that relationship. I want the awards right now, God. And if you don't give it to me, God, well, that means that you're not powerful enough to provide it for me. You see, the first thing that is ruling this success syndrome and that compromises our loyalty to God is that our real concern is what we get in the kingdom. That's what this disease is all about, is what we want, what we can get out of God. Think about what your version of God's kingdom looks like. Think about what your version of heaven looks like. Our version of God's kingdom might look like a suburbia where we have our own domains and all the items that we think mean success are there. A nice car, a nice house, prestige. Is it odd that our version of heaven includes all the items that we use to define success rather than God's? Cars, houses, relationships, comfort, wealth, security. But Jesus responds to the devil. He says, it's not about my situation right now, because I know that God loves me. I know that God is going to provide for me beyond this situation right now. And Jesus responds with the profound truth that man shall not live by bread alone. What does man live by? When God formed Adam in the garden, it was the breath of life from God that gave life to him. We have a God who sustains us and plays a bigger role in our success than any food or any object could. And Jesus gives us a clear picture of that success in our circumstances, telling us that our circumstances are not dependent on what we see right before us, but our success is based on God's greater plan for glory. For himself and the good for us. Man shall not live by bread alone, because we aren't designed to live off of that. We're designed to live in a continual trust in God for his loving provision. Do you see how this success syndrome is short-sighted? It could blind us from seeing God's actual provision. And these temptations happen to us every day. Every moment when you feel like God is not providing for you, it's because you want to be successful now rather than waiting for God's glory later. The second is the control syndrome. In verses 5-8, the control syndrome, we see Satan offer up unlimited power and authority to Jesus, taking Jesus outside the realm of time itself, right? It says that all the kingdoms of the world were shown to Jesus in a single moment of time. So does that mean, even the kingdoms that exist now were shown to Jesus before everything was shown to Christ? And there's this struggle for power, for control. So this could be the control syndrome, the power syndrome. And I think this struggle happens within us all the time as well. Or we want power over our own lives to dictate what we'll do, who we'll hang out with, and what we'll become eventually. Work. And there's no more deceiving time for this control syndrome, this power syndrome, than when you're in college. Right? In college, you're living in a mirage, so to speak. Something that seems so appealing and perfect, yet it's disastrous for your life if you chase after it. In college, you wake up when you want. You go to class if you want. You eat whatever you want. You work out if you want. You pursue extracurricular activities if you want. You chase after friendships if you want. You chase after relationships if you want. And you even dictate what time you're going to go home to see your own family, even if that. But this is deceiving, because you are becoming more and more reliant on your own sovereignty than on God's sovereignty. And people always talk about the freedom that you get your first year in college. You're free. You could do whatever you want. But only for those 4 short years do you have freedom. And when you get a job, it's back to the grind. And yet so many of us have deceived ourselves into relying upon our own power, our own control, our own sovereignty, rather than relying on God's sovereignty for all things. But let's notice some things about this passage, because Satan himself is no fool, and he even recognizes where true power comes from, where true control comes from. Satan says, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me." So who's the real owner of the kingdoms of the world? It's been delivered to the devil by God, the Creator. Who gave Satan his power? God, the Creator. The God who created Satan. You don't realize it, but God is the one in control, the one in power over all things, even over this temptation passage. Now look at the deception of the devil in verse 7. He says, "If then, Jesus, if you then will worship me, then it will be all yours." Right? Power comes at a cost, and that cost is worship. Our struggle for power over our lives causes us to idolize other things and to neglect our Lord outright. And what's more, our sin of pursuing this power only results in us becoming slaves of that power. Jesus, you can have all of these kingdoms if you would just worship me. Worship me and I'll give you everything. And isn't that the lie, the deception that comes at us from every angle in this world? You can be comfortable. Just worship this relationship. You can have this job. Just flee from the Lord and worship your bosses, your employers. We don't gain power over our lives anyways. We just merely become slaves to something else. Something other than God. And I know for a lot of us, we don't often think about ourselves as idol worshipers, right? We none of us have golden statues, hopefully, in our backyards that we bow down to every night before we go to bed. But we worship idols when we become frustrated or worried about not being able to have the power over our own lives. To trust ourselves and think that we know ourselves what's best for us. When we have classes that we can't get or parents that are being stubborn, right? It's easier to blame God and try to fix things on your own than to see God's plan in the midst of those struggles. You see, when we desire power over our lives, we're idolizing ourselves. We're essentially telling God, "God, I know you created me, but whatever you have planned for me is not the best thing for me. I know what's best for me, God, not you." And so when we complain about our lives, when we complain about the things that are out of our control, it's telling God that he is not doing enough. He does not know what's good for you. That we could have planned our lives better than this sovereign creator. And so we idolize ourselves. And how selfish and prideful we must be to tell our God that we're better than him. Instead, in the midst of temptation to become power hungry over your own life or over the life of your family and friends, consider what Christ did in the face of the enemy. And it's so simple, yet it's so profound. Jesus says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Right, this goes beyond just answering the devil's question of will Jesus bow down and worship him, but it's an acknowledgement of the proper reverence we should have to the true giver of authority and the true object of our worship. Right? If we're drawn to worship God and serve God only, then not only are we not serving idols, but we're serving the one God who is in control over everything in our lives. Why would you worship something that can't help you? And yet when we worship our God, he is sovereign and he blesses those who love him. All the kingdoms of the world are owned by God, and Satan is merely a steward of these properties. All our grades, our families, our friends, our jobs, girlfriends, boyfriends are owned by God, and we're merely stewards of it. And Satan can do nothing to them except through the allowance of the Lord. So the Lord is worthy to be praised, not Satan, and definitely not this world and the comforts that we find in this world. The third syndrome is the security syndrome. The security syndrome. So after being shut down twice by Scripture, right, Jesus answers Satan with Scripture. Satan himself quotes Scripture. And if you guys have ever been in a college class, taking religion or whatnot, you can see how the Bible is the most blessed book, but also the most dangerous book, because people can take it and twist it however they want to prove whatever they want. And that's why it's so important that we study the Bible clearly and we know how to interpret Scripture the right way. Okay, that's a little plug for hermeneutics. But we need to understand what we're reading and not just take verses at a time and just kind of throw it at people. Because it could be very dangerous that way. But Satan himself quotes Scripture, which makes this temptation perhaps the most subtle and the most dangerous of all three, because it encourages people to exercise their faith in God, just in the wrong ways. So here is the temptation to turn God into a utilitarian genie who grants people everything they want and provides security. That's all he reduces God to, is someone who's there to protect you and to make sure you're okay. Growing up, I was heavily involved in the Pentecostal movement. I don't know if some of you guys know this, but I used to participate in all these various conferences and retreats, and we would go, and there'd be loud music playing, and there'd be a lot of just healing and prayer times. And so a lot of sick people would go up and get prayed for to be healed. And, you know, they'd stretch out their arms, they'd yell and scream, and I can't say that in my time I've ever seen a paralyzed man walk or a blind man see in those conferences. But even in that time, I heard sermons that proclaimed that God wants every Christian to be a millionaire. Okay? And I didn't know at the time, but if you do the simple math with how many people there are in the world, if every Christian's a millionaire, man, I don't think the world has enough money for that, right? But that's what people preached, that God's plan for all his believers is that we would be rich and comfortable, that we would be without suffering, because suffering is a sign of sin. Suffering is a bad thing in your life. And after growing up under this teaching, I watched as each one of my friends, literally, each one of my friends, one by one, walked away from their faith. They got into drugs, into gangs, Harleys, I don't know. They'd like to drive Harleys. Tattoos. They lost a lot of teeth, actually, for some reason. But all these things just fed these lies about the type of security. Sorry, I'm just imagining a couple of my friends who don't have any teeth anymore. But they just start walking away from the faith, and they start putting their trust in this type of security that they believe God is supposed to give believers. And the issue with this temptation isn't that God can't save you, or that God won't guard you, or that God can't heal you, because he can. He can do all those things, but it's the heart issue behind it. God is not simply there to grant us security, to grant us health, wealth, and prosperity. No, he's there to sanctify us so that we become more like Christ, whether that's through sufferings or blessings. And he's the God of the universe, and he desires our good and his glory. And so Satan tries to tempt Jesus with this security syndrome. Now, just so that none of you guys are mistaken, God does give us security. He gives us immense security. He gives us security in knowing that the gospel message is true and it is sufficient to save. God grants us eternal security when we know and understand the gospel message, that we were created to worship this holy and righteous God who is without sin. We were created in a worship relationship to him, and because of his holiness, he can't stand the sight of sin. And so in Genesis 3, when we spit in God's face and we tell him that we want to do things our own way, when we sin before the Lord and rebel against him over and over again through scripture, he has to condemn it. He has to punish this sin. And the only punishment that can satisfy our sins is the eternal condemnation in hell. And yet our security is found in God's grace and his mercy. His grace in sending his son Jesus Christ down. The man we are talking about being tempted by Satan. Sending Jesus Christ down to live the life we couldn't. To live without sin. And to go to the cross and bear all of our sins, past, present, and future, on his shoulders. So that we might have a right relationship with the Lord. And we'll get there, but Jesus Christ will die a gruesome death, a sinner's death. And the wrath of God will be poured out upon him so that we might be saved. That those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior would be saved. And Christ would die 3 days, be risen from the dead, and ascend to heaven to prepare a way, a place for us with the Lord. This is the gospel that we find our greatest source of security. Not in money, not in comfort, not in wealth, health, prosperity. We always have an eternal hope in the gospel. Because no matter what trials or temptations come our way, we know that our assurance of faith can never be taken away. They can take our lives, but they can't take our salvation. And in our culture, I think there's this inherent fear of suffering or suffering through temptation. Right? We're afraid to suffer. A lot of people are afraid to die. But if you ask a lot of people why they're afraid to die, it's more of how they're going to die rather than actually dying. A lot of people will say that, oh, that person's so blessed to have died quickly, to have a quick death in their sleep or a stroke or whatnot. And they're more afraid of how they're going to die than actually dying. I mean, no matter what suffering looks like for us, it could be losing your job, losing your education, losing your family, the comfort of your friends. All of these ideas of suffering strikes fear into our hearts, and we can't imagine living without them. Yet Jesus Christ here is our example of how to suffer through temptation. All of us here can think of one sin that we're struggling with, that we're always constantly tempted by. And yet this passage gives us hope that we can overcome those sins, that we could be more like Christ and overcome. He shows us that we must set our hearts on the Lord, on the Lord's will, on the Lord's plan, and find joy in the suffering, find joy in the struggle that comes with denying our temptation. Maybe some of you guys are deep in sin right now, and nobody knows. And for you, you're just thinking, I don't know if I could beat this. And when you actually try to deny that sin, it's so difficult that you don't want to do it anymore. It's so hard. And yet Jesus Christ is calling us to take joy in the suffering that happens because we deny our sins, because we deny those temptations. Because suffering is helpful to us. It helps to sanctify us, to show us our sinfulness. If you think about this entire passage, Satan had one aim in the wilderness. Every temptation that he dished to Christ was to keep Jesus from suffering. You ever thought about that? Jesus, feed yourself. Jesus, take this power. Jesus, protect yourself. He was willing to let Jesus have all the glory and authority of a world ruler if he just wouldn't gain it through suffering. He was eager to let Jesus use his divine power if he would just use it to relieve his suffering, right? Jesus, make this stone into bread. Relieve your suffering, Jesus. He was willing to let all the worshipers in Jerusalem see and acknowledge the divine sonship of Jesus Christ himself if only the angels would keep Jesus from suffering. Cast yourself down, Jesus, and God will send his angels to protect you. Get rid of your suffering. Satan's aim in the wilderness was to hinder Jesus from suffering, because the suffering and death of Jesus meant the final destruction of Satan and the salvation of you and for me. Satan's aim in the church today is to hinder you from following Jesus when he says, when Jesus Christ says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me in the path of suffering. Jesus Christ did a lot of suffering in his time. And Satan wants to hinder us by keeping us from suffering like Christ suffered. And yet when we overcome, we can look at the hope in verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. He overcame all these temptations. And we don't know if there's more temptations than the three presented here. He was in the wilderness for 40 days. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in the synagogues, being glorified by all. This is the blessing of overcoming our temptations. Guys, Satan holds American Christianity so tightly in the vice grip of comfort and wealth. I mean, you just look around you. And I know we don't preach this from the pulpit, but we are a comfortable church. We are a comfortable people. And we are a wealthy people. But what Satan fears most in this church is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that causes us to say with Paul, I count everything as refuse, as loss, that I might gain Christ. That I might know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings to become like him in his death. That's what scares Satan the most, is that we would be willing to risk our lives, our livelihoods, to suffer like Christ did for his glory. So think about that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. And Father, for the example of Christ in Scripture, that we can overcome our temptations, Lord. And in even more, to be aware of the subtle deceit that the enemy plants in our hearts and in our minds, Father. I pray that, Lord, we would become a people that are willing to give up any earthly desires for the sake of your glory, Lord. That we would count everything as loss, that we might gain Christ and know his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, Lord. Father, I pray that as we break off in a small group time, that you would bless us in our conversations. You would help us to think clearly about this passage. You would help us to follow Christ's example, Lord, as we study him. And Lord, you would encourage us this week to live more Christ-like, to overcome our temptations and these subtle diseases that plague us every day, Lord. So we thank you. We give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.